All right, tonight we're going to start a new series, and Abram gave a devotional last week that kind of went over the whole Bible, and so and I think it's good to get kind of like a bird's eye view in that sense. It's good to kind of get an overview, but then it's also good to maybe kind of go through it systematically, and so we're going to do what I'm kind of calling the theme, the big story. You know, this is God's redemptive story communicated through his word, and we're going to kind of survey through the books of the Bible, and I'll tell you right off the bat, it's not easy to do, because there's just so much information, of course, but I will tell you that one thing that each of you, if you say that you're a Christian, it would be tremendously helpful for you to actually know more than just the books of the Bible, and sometimes people have a hard time even doing that. I think I've given a test. Maybe we'll do that tonight. No. But, you know, just asking people to go through the 66 books of the Bible, it's amazing how the majority of the people can't. You know, even people who go to good, strong Bible teaching churches, you know, people who've sat under so much Bible teaching, just even knowing the 66 books of the Bible, and I think that's a little sad, you know, we carry this thing around all the time when we spend all this time, we don't even know the books, but not only knowing the names of the books, but do we know the content of it, like do we know the basic content of it, and so that's something we're going to attempt to do, but before we even start there, I would have to challenge you with this, you got to want to, if you're going to get the most out of it. Now, granted, the Bible is a bit daunting. You know, I have my nice, this is my nice Bible that they gave at the Shepherd's Conference a few years ago. It was really funny how they gave it to us. They gave us as a gift. It's like over $200. They said that the leather is made from the factory that produces Coach products, and the pages came from the trees fed by the waters where you get Evian water, and it was just hilarious the way they presented it. It's actually a really nice Bible. It's actually pretty soft, and you can use it as a pillow too, but it's one of those things that you know, of course, it's more than just the actual physical book itself. It's what's contained in it, and sometimes I think for us, obviously it's not easy to always be excited about it. You know, when we go to Bible studies, we hear sermons, we're supposed to have quiet times, and we're supposed to study the Bible, and sometimes it's, like, I see people get more excited about, like, Harry Potter, you know, or Hunger Games, you know, like, the movie just came out. I mean, if there's one thing I noticed, like my girls, you know, they like certain things like that, and so when I know they're reading something, I'm like, it must be good, because they're reading, and I'm glad that they're just reading. Reading itself is, you know, sometimes kind of hard to find, but to actually want to know what the Bible not only says, but how's it going to change me? Not do I just look for things that I want to find, because that's what a lot of people do. They just want to find something in the Bible that's going to kind of meet their need, you know, find something that's going to justify some desire or need, but not understanding that the Bible's not about us so much. The Bible is about who? God, Jesus, Bible. Okay, so again, that's one of those appropriate times you can give that answer. It is really about God. In fact, it is God's story. It's really about God from eternity past to eternity future and everything in between. And we kind of get sort of this, you know, the timeline of history, you know, when God created the heavens and the earth to when the new heavens and the earth will come. We have this story from Genesis to Revelation that really reveals to us what God wants us to know. And this is what's going to make really all the difference in the world. You know, if there's one thing that we as Christians have, and it's a bit of a, you know, I guess you could say an audacious statement to make to people, it's to say that we have the truth. You know, even though our world today doesn't place such a premium on truth, but you need truth. You need to know what's actually true. But not only do you need to know it, the question is, do you love it? You know, do you desire it? Do you want to really understand the heart of God so much so that you see his desire for you and for me to change us? You know, one of the hard things about, you know, being a parent is I desire so much for my girls, like good for them. but sometimes they kind of push against it, you know, and that's always like the hardest thing. It's kind of like, wow, you know, I guess you know so much enough to question, you know, question the veracity of things, or to question the reasonableness of things, or even the wisdom of things, you know. And I find that even as I get older, there's things that I thought I knew, but I didn't really know. Like, I knew in theory, you know, and I might have known to some extent through my limited experience, but I don't know the depths of God's truth as I should. You know, we will never exhaust God's word. I mean, as much as we spend time in it, if you were to spend like 10 hours a day, every day for the rest of your life, you would still never exhaust God's word. You know, now, you know, just going to seminary and hearing about preachers, you know, and I grew up under John MacArthur, of course, so, you know, it was a very, like, verse by verse, you know, you're like, how long is this going to take, you know, this time to go through a certain book? And there's definitely the huge benefit of being able to systematically go through the scriptures. And that's something that we should never take for granted, because, you know, every word, right? Every word is inspired by God. So for us, we don't take that lightly. But it's also good to get sometimes a little broader view. I didn't bring it. I should have brought it. I forgot it. But my brother has published something called the Power Bible. It's basically like a comic book Bible. And it does have sort of an Asian flavor to it. So, you know, it's not necessarily maybe appealing to every person. It was actually originally done in Korean. My brother bought the rights, translated everything into English, and I had the chance to do some editing for it to make sure that it was biblically accurate. And I mean, there is some artistic license, you could say. Like, there's like some pictures where they're picking their nose and flicking it, and I was like, I don't remember that scene, you know, in scripture. But I guess it gives a little bit of a life, I guess, sort of background. But that's kind of I actually would recommend that for adults. You know, because these days people just have such a hard time reading through just straight text that I would say start there. Start there, at least get somewhat of an overview. And, you know, maybe it's a shameless plug to also support my brother. You know, he's trying to kind of break into the whole Christian publishing industry, and it's pretty tough. But it's still really good, whether he published it or not. One of the funniest incidents that happened to me is I was in the Czech Republic a year and a half ago, speaking for this conference, and then this little kid came running around with the Power Bible. I'm like, how in the world does this kid, random kid in the Czech Republic, have the Power Bible? And I was like, wait, come here, so let me look at that. Sure enough, it was the Power Bible, and evidently someone had been to the States and had purchased, you know, a copy of it, and gave it to this Czech mother, who then gave it to her son. And he's running around with this copy of the Power Bible. So I took a picture of it, sent it back to my brother, and said, you know, you can't believe you know, the Power Bible made it to the Czech Republic. But that would be a good start. Kind of the next level after that, this is called the Gospel Story book. And this is kind of like nice. It has like nice illustrations. And so I'm just trying to help, you know, kind of start, you know. It's definitely sometimes a bit daunting, but this takes kind of elements of from each book, and especially kind of from the theme of the gospel sort of angle, walks through. And I'll leave these up here later so you can look at it. And then, you know, if you want to get through a little bit more, you know, more, I guess, well, let's start with the smaller ones. This one's really good. I like this one. This is by a guy named, actually by three people, Leland Ryken, Philip Ryken, and James Wilhoit. And it's what we call a handbook. It basically gives kind of a brief summary, theme, outline, key chapters, you know, key people, that kind of thing, which is what we're going to be doing. And some of these things you'll find in the notes that I give you. This is something very similar, MacArthur's Quick Reference Guide to the Bible, which is kind of a sort of a smaller version of this. It has a few things here that are a little different, but either one, this just looks more intimidating. So that's why, you know, smaller, I guess, looks better. Now, if you want to guess through something, this is like chapter by chapter. And this is called the Bible Panorama, which then kind of breaks it down a little bit more, you know, where you can go through a chapter by chapter sort of overview. And then if you really want to get into something, you know, this is sort of a chapter by chapter, a two volume by a guy named Mark Dever. And so, you know, for me, if you even got one of these, you know, I would consider it a major victory for the cause of books. Or get the Kindle version or, you know, whatever might work with you. But there's a lot of helpful tools. But what I will attempt to do is give you kind of a brief version that I've actually done a few times. I don't know, Robbie, if you'll remember this, way back when he was in youth group back in the early 90s. You know, for our church plant when we first started in San Diego is one of the first things that we did too. And so I thought it'd be also good for us essentially to not take anything for granted. And hopefully as we go through this series, which will essentially be a book a week, we might couple some of the minor prophets together. Even though we could technically take one book per, we did that one summer and it was really good. It was the first time I studied the minor prophets and really enjoyed that. But hopefully this will be something that'll encourage and challenge and be a resource. So what I've done is I've actually made copies, if you still use paper. I will also have electronic a file, okay? So I will post that somewhere, I don't know, Facebook or, you know, attachment on email. So for those of you who need the e-version, I would encourage those of you who still use paper, this is called a binder, okay? And you could get these things called dividers and tabs. We used to use these back in the last century, and then actually keep it together as a handy reference. And the reason why I think this is still valuable is one day, you know, we might not have electricity. All our computers and, you know, phones and iPads, they'll all die, and then you're not going to have any resources left at all. So it'd be good to have a hard copy somewhere. So one day, maybe you're, I don't know, in the middle of the forest in North Dakota and you've got nothing else to do. You might want to go through this. And this is something you could also put other resources that will be given to you along the way. Okay? So I should have maybe told you ahead of time, so maybe you could have brought one. And what we'll be going through actually is, okay, so you're not getting ordained, but this is kind of what we went through for ordination practicum at the seminary. And essentially what happens is when you get ordained, there's three sections. There's kind of like Bible knowledge, systematic theology, and practical theology. And kind of the ordination sort of exam that we've put together at Lighthouse, it's an hour each section, and essentially it's an oral exam, and you got to be able to answer everything about everything. Okay, so essentially you need to know your whole Bible. You need to know every book, theme, outline, key chapters, key passages, key characters, key dates, key issues, all just at the, you know, it's got to be up here. And that's just called Bible knowledge. And then systematic theology, you need to know every aspect of systematic theology, be able to interact with it, be able to explain different, you know, views toward it. And then practical theology is essentially like counseling. You know, how would you respond to a certain situation and be able to work through it biblically? Okay, so what we're going to be going through essentially is the Bible knowledge portion. And I would encourage you, because I know some people go, you pastors, I can do what you're doing. You know, so easy. All you got to do is read your Bible and talk, right? Well, we'll see after a little while. We'll see how you do, okay? Maybe we'll have some pop quizzes along the way. And actually, this is kind of like the stuff that we needed to do. But hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. But just to give you some introductory thoughts before we actually get to the notes, as we go through this overview of the Bible, there are a few major themes that we want to talk about. One, like I said, it's about God. And you can't forget that. You can't start with me. If you start with me, you will miss the point of the Bible. Because that's why some people go, well, the Bible's not so relevant. It doesn't speak to me. Well, in the beginning, it says what? God, not me. Okay, it's not starting with me. It starts with God, and it ends with God. And it's all about God. We have made ourselves so much the prominent part of the story that we relegate God to kind of like the background, or essentially we just want God to do whatever it is that we need him to do, and otherwise just stay out of the way. Well, what we're going to see as we go through the scriptures is, if it were not for God, we would not have any hope. You know? And so that's why the thing I appreciate about the Bible too is that it's something that really, it portrays the human story as it really is. Like, it doesn't sugarcoat things. In fact, we see a lot of examples of sin, like from the get-go, Genesis chapter 3. And, you know, even the heroes of faith that we would consider, particularly like when you read through Hebrews chapter 11, we know their weak spots. We know their failures. We know the things that that essentially they didn't match up to what they should have. But in some sense, I hope that kind of actually gives us hope. You know, sometimes we read these stories about these inspirational characters who seem to do no wrong, who do everything so great, who seem to have endless, you know, idealism and energy and ambition, and nothing stops them, and they overcome tremendous odds, and then we just kind of look at that and go, nah, I just die. You know, I don't have that kind of, you know, sort of desire to want to have to work that hard. But then when you read through God's redemptive story, there's a reason why it's redemptive. It's redeeming man who is lost in his sin. And so it's tremendously hopeful. It's actually very encouraging. In fact, the more we read through the scriptures, the more it should change you, and it should also change how you will view others, especially how you'll treat others. So it's about God. It's about his plan of salvation. Okay, so from the very beginning, we see God has a plan. It was God's plan, not our plan. And God was very deliberate about carrying out this plan. There's also the centrality of Jesus Christ. You know, we understand that the scriptures point to Jesus. Now, you're not going to always see an explicit mentioning in every book of the Bible. But there's something about each book that really, in the end, is pointing to Jesus, whether directly or indirectly. And that's one of the things that I hope that we are drawn to, especially from the Old Testament. And I think the Old Testament is one of those things where, especially depending on the kind of church background you've been given, there's a lot of folks that don't appreciate the Old Testament because they just say it's old, you know, and I'm just kind of into the new. I'm a New Testament saint. I'm part of the new covenant, you know, so forth. But there's so much. I mean, the New Testament builds off of the Old Testament. And so you're able to get really the fullness and the richness of what God intended for us to understand when you kind of get the whole story. And that's why God gave us this story. In fact, don't you all like stories? Yeah? I hope so. Okay. We usually like stories more than just straight up, you know, I don't know. You know, like you go to school and there's just some professor lecturing and just giving you facts and information. You know, there's no surprise that then people fall asleep with that. But God's given us his big story. Not only that, we need to, in a sense, assume from the beginning, this really is God's truth. This is actually trustworthy. This is what God wants us to know. Every part of it. Every part that doesn't even seem so relevant to us. I mean, for so many things in Scripture, we might say, not relevant to me, not relevant to me, but all of it's supposed to be profitable, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. So if it all is supposed to be profitable, then it would behoove me to say, you know what? I need to pay attention to all of it. Even things like the genealogies. How many of you have ever had an extended quiet time in the genealogies? Okay, good. One, Mike. Okay, how quiet did it get? You know, I mean, it's tough. It's tough to understand. But, you know, I remember one time desperately praying, God, help me get something out of the genealogies. And he did. It was really amazing just how much God can open your eyes to what you can learn. So, but understand that these are the very inspired words of God. And also understand that we do want to learn it not for the sake of knowledge, but you want to learn it for the sake of change. not someone else's change, your change, okay? It's always easy. I mean, sometimes when I speak at different places, especially if it's on some, you know, relates to some practical application point, especially husbands and wives, you know, I mean, I literally see the elbow thing. It's like, are you listening? Are you listening? And don't be tempted to do that, okay? Elbow yourself and say, you know, am I listening? Am I listening? Am I being humbled enough by God's word so that I see change? You know, that's one of the things that's very challenging as you get older. The older you get, the more difficult it is because the pride gets hardened. And so you've got to stay soft. Your heart's got to stay humble towards God's truth. There's a reason why old people are all cranky and grumpy, you know. It's because they're starting to harden. The receptors for God's word, they're not receiving as it should. And that's because you might think, I don't need it. I don't need this. Especially when, say, the pastor turns to a familiar passage. You might go, yeah, whatever, I know that. I know it backwards. That's a horrible attitude to have. Why? Because there's so much more than you'll ever know. You know, even in some of the most basic, fundamental passages, like for me, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know, I was sharing this with Andy today, you know, it was one of those plaque verses. You know, my mom, she placed plaques all over the house, everywhere, just verses everywhere. And that's all it was. It was a nice, decorative passage. Oh, that's nice. Very inspirational. But what does it really mean? And does it change your life? It's only in the last few years that that passage really has become truly meaningful. It's not just a nice quote, but actually it's something you desperately hang on to. So, but that's only going to happen kind of like when you get this big picture idea, okay? So hopefully that will be the heart intention for me in communicating it to you, but also for you in receiving it. You cannot underestimate the power of God's word, but it must be desired. If you don't desire it, it's not going to change you. And if you think you already know it, well then, what's the point of coming to church, right? So hopefully, as we go through these kind of overviews, try to take away one thing, you know, when you leave here and say, well, you know, what can I get out of Genesis that would really change my thinking? All right. So let's look at Genesis. Oh, and I'm sorry, one other thing. This is a study Bible. It's a MacArthur study Bible. I have a few other study Bibles, but this was the one I had readily available. And I'm not just trying to push all the MacArthur things. There's other things here, too, if you know. And there's some really other good study Bibles. But a study Bible is also helpful because it'll give you things like that as well. So if you have a study Bible, you'll see there's like a theme, outline, kind of key things that takes some time to actually look through it. Like say if you're going to start reading through a book of the Bible, read that introductory information because it'll give you some good pointers as to how to think through that particular book. So, now I'm very excited because I finally got the present that you all got me. So I got my new iPad Air, and it's really nice. And I've already figured out how to put everything on there. So, so there, see, Genesis. Okay. And I'm actually really happy about this because I can take every message that I'll ever do everywhere I go. I learned my lesson one time really in a big way when I went to Argentina just on a scouting trip, and I was just there to talk. I was just there to talk, and then as soon as I landed, they said, are you ready to preach this weekend? And I'm like, what? And they're just joking. They're like, oh, you're going to be preaching four times. All I brought was my Bible. I didn't bring my laptop. I didn't bring anything. And I thought they were kidding. And they weren't. So, yeah, so especially guys in seminary, I mean, that's what they tell you. You got to be ready to go. I mean, especially if I don't make it on a Sunday, you know, we need someone to go here too. Okay. So, Genesis. And what I'm also going to try to do, and I've done this before, is I'm going to try to teach you motions. I've done this with my kids because, you know, this is one way to kind of get it in there. And you practice these motions, you know, it might seem a little silly, but actually it's helpful. because, you know, get your full body involved, you know, not just a brain, but, you know, get the body moving. And so hopefully you can then pass that on to others. And actually, I forgot some of the motions along the way. It's been a while, so we can make up some new ones. And then at some point, I'm actually going to videotape this, because some people have actually requested that I do this, but I forgot them. I don't remember all of them. So, and then, you know, you might make it on some video that goes viral. Okay, or at least in the Christian community. All right, so Genesis. Okay, so Genesis, we'll start off with the book of the Bible. Genesis, and then the theme, and you'll see there's several words, beginnings, covenants, generations. We'll say beginning, okay? So Genesis, the beginning, and then we'll go through the outline, okay? Four events, four people, okay? And if you see in your outline, that's essentially how it's broken down. Chapters 1 through 11 are four events. Chapters 12 through 50 are four people. So we'll say Genesis, okay, in the beginning, okay, beginning, okay. Actually, no, I'm sorry. I should have added this to the notes. Okay, so four events, four people. So four events, four people, creation, fall, flood, nations, okay? So it's creation, fall, flood, nations, okay? So that's what it is for the first main point. Okay, four events. Those are the four events: creation, fall, flood, nations. Okay, and that's the first 11 chapters. From chapters 12 to 50, you got four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay, the four patriarchs. Okay, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay. So Genesis, beginnings, okay, four events, creation, fall, flood, nations, four people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. There you go. We're done. Let's go. Okay. No, we'll talk a little more, okay? But that's Genesis. And, you know, this is one way where you can kind of keep reviewing and say, you know, what's the flow of Genesis? Because if you're looking for some passage in Genesis, you're going to go, okay, now there's a story of Isaac, you know, somewhere, Isaac. Oh, well, at least I know it's somewhere between chapter 12 and 50, because it's one of those four people. And it's probably not in chapter 12, because that's about Abraham. So you're going to at least kind of start to narrow things down. You'll become more familiar with your Bible just in knowing the outlines and the structure. Okay? And that's going to be helpful, because people are going to come and ask you questions. And you want to be able to know where you can turn to in your Bible. In fact, one of the things I'll recommend for you is you should ultimately choose a Bible that will become like your life Bible. Okay, what I mean by that is try to find one that you'll use for a long time, to the point where you get so familiar with it that you just know where verses are, like on the page, you know, wherever it might be. Now, that's what I had, but the print's so small now, I can't see it. So I have to use a large print Bible. So you might want to go ahead and preemptively get a large print Bible or a larger font, because one day, you know, you will have to use this like I have to, and it's kind of sad. But all right, so Genesis describes the origin of the human race, the introduction of sin into the world, and God's choosing the nation of Israel based on the promises made to Abraham. And, you know, what we call the Abrahamic covenant is kind of a big deal. All right, that's like one of the major points in the book of Genesis, because it sets into motion the nation of Israel. And particularly in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is sort of like the primary player in God's plan here. And so it's good for us to kind of understand where it all started. It starts with Abraham. But let's go through the four events real quick. Chapters 1 and 2 go through creation. Chapter 1 is kind of the broad description. Chapter 2 is more focused, particularly on the creation of man. Okay, they're not two separate accounts. Sometimes people kind of get confused about that, and they go, I don't understand it. It seems to contradict itself. Well, you know, there's some common sense that needs to go into just reading the Bible too. Chapter 1 is just a general overview of the first 6 days of creation. And God rests on the seventh, of course. But in chapter 2, it goes through and really focuses ultimately on God creating the man and the woman, and then bringing about the institution of marriage, you know, toward the very end of the chapter. And so that's, if you see the key passages, if you go down on the page, it talks about how creation is declared very good at the end of chapter 1. So chapter 2, verse 24, a man shall leave and cleave to his wife. So talking about the institution of marriage. And God is the one who happened to institute marriage, which kind of is a big deal, especially today, because you got a society and culture that actually wants to question that. And especially as Christians, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? Well, you can't just mimic or mirror what the culture says. You have to go back to what God's word has to say. Now, it doesn't mean we're not sensitive. We understand there's a lot of things going on today that we have to be, I think, very considerate of. You understand that people are coming from all over different places in terms of how they think. And, you don't just get your big study Bible and pound them on the head and, you know, hope there's a concussion and they kind of forget those things. No, you're going to have to really, first of all, know the truth and then communicate the truth in a loving way, but also back it with your life. You know, I mean, one of the most unhelpful things to do is to shove it down someone's throat. It's just not going to be very helpful. But you gotta have convictions, though. Okay? Do you have convictions that actually God created this world? And that's kind of a big deal, too. In fact, someone said the first three chapters, if you don't believe the first three chapters of Genesis, you might as well throw the rest of the Bible out. Because it sets the tone for everything. God is creator. That means God has sovereign authority over all things. He has every prerogative and right to define and dictate everything. Because he's the creator. By nature of who he is. If you just kind of kick that out of the way, well then, what you've just done is you've kicked out the whole idea of divine authority. Which is then no surprise when you kick God out of the picture that way, I become the authority. Because I don't want anyone else to be the authority. And not only that, when you get to chapter 3, and we see the temptation of man, and we see the fall of mankind into sin, that's kind of a big deal too. That's not just a symbolic thing. That's where all the problems began. Sin was introduced into the world. And what was sin? Ultimately, it was rebellion against God. It was a failure to worship God. It was a failure to honor God. It was a failure to submit to God. It was ultimately a failure to really love God. Sin at the heart just says, God, I don't love you. I want to do my own thing. And it's easy for us to maybe look at Adam and Eve and say, wow, you guys are so lame. Man, you just had like a one-question exam and you blew it. Well, I mean, how would we have guaranteed we would have done any better? I mean, I think we confirm every day how much we would just do the same, right? But that's because we have a sinful nature. You know, we really are prone to sin. Every part of our life is impacted by sin. And that really is because of Genesis chapter 3. And we see the fall of man. And we see then death is introduced into the world. That's the penalty of sin. So when you go to the gospel and you talk about how the gospel message is about dealing with the issue of sin, you got to believe in Genesis 3. Okay? It's not just some sort of ethereal kind of mystical thing that some's just out there. No, it was an actual historical event that took place that introduced sin into mankind. And that's why this is a redemptive story. In fact, without that, we don't have a redemptive story. There's no point to the story. Now, mankind turns pretty bad to the point where in Genesis chapter 6, it says every thought and intention of his heart was what? Evil, wicked. I mean, we see that. I mean, you know, I think, you know, if you're on Facebook, you see sometimes these things floating around. There's this game called, you know, Knockout, where, you know, people are just walking by and someone just pops them in the head, tries to knock them out in one punch, and the people have died because of it. And so after reading that, you know, I was walking around downtown Pasadena the other day, and I was like, just looking at people. I'm like ready, you know, like anyone. It could be anyone, you know, even ladies. You never know what they're going to do. I mean, you know, so just kind of walk. But that's kind of a sad thing to have to think about, that you can't even walk around safely, you know. And these kids that are doing it, it's just a game to them. There's such disregard, disrespect for life, that they treat it as a game. Now, that's when you see the impact of sin. When there's complete disregard for your fellow mankind. You know, and it comes out in our speech. It comes out in our perspectives towards people. Like, I was driving today with Livy after picking her up from school. And, you know, there's a bunch of homeless people on the way, on the route that we take. And Livy's, she has a heart. She always, she's like, "Daddy, do we have any food? Can we give them something?" And then there's this one particular guy. He looks at me, goes, "Hey, you Asian, give me some money." And I was like, "Oh, wow." You know, like, he did not just say that, you know. I'm thinking, you think that's going to make me more inclined to want to give you something? I mean, and then I had to ask, okay, God, you know, I need to show mercy. I mean, this is just in my mind. I mean, I'm already taking off, but I was like, what? Like, what did you just say, you Asian? Oh, you know, anyway, that's, but it's easy to point out the sin in others. You know, look at our own sinful tendencies. You know, how quick we are to judge, condemn people. We're all the same. But imagine a society where every thought and intention of the heart is evil. So no wonder God has to destroy the world. I mean, that's crazy. I mean, I heard there's a movie coming out early next year, Noah, with Russell Crowe as Noah. So at least it'll look good, you know. But I'm thinking, you know, I think it's interesting that even Hollywood would turn to the Bible. They need storylines, you know. I mean, they've worn everything out. But the Bible actually is one pretty big, good drama. You know, you think about it. And now they have the technology to actually depict it, maybe in a very impressive, spectacular way. But imagine the reality of it. But why is this happening? It's because God has to judge sin. And it has to be pretty bad that he has to actually destroy everybody. And some people might go, well, it doesn't seem very fair. No, it's very fair. When you've rejected God as your creator, as your authority, as the lawgiver, it is only fair to be judged. The reason why people don't think it's fair is because they think more highly of themselves than they ought. And so, yes, it seems pretty intense and crazy. You know, that's why some people go, oh, well, I don't know if I can believe in a God who would do such things. Well, God is just being true to his nature. You could have people die one at a time, or you could have them die a million at a time, but they're all facing the penalty for their sin. But God does so, yet in the midst of that, he shows his mercy and grace. And he preserves the family. He preserves Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Okay, so there's eight people in the ark, right? And out of the eight, the world is repopulated. And what's really interesting about the story of Noah is, wow, you know, you go, what a story. 120 years, he perseveres, he builds the ark in the middle of nowhere, you know, this massive thing that, you know, people are probably mocking, no wonder they're laughing at him. But for 120 years, like, I can't imagine getting laughed at for 120 years. I mean, getting laughed at one, for one, you know, just a minute is hard enough to deal with. But he has faith, he trusts God, and, you know, God saves Noah and his family, and then the water goes down, and they come off the ark. And then how does the story end? Like, what's the last thing we hear about Noah? He gets drunk, right? And he obviously does something that's not appropriate, because his sons kind of like are going, oh, yeah, we can't look at you, Dad, because that's kind of messed up. I mean, I can imagine that, you know. Well, actually, I don't want to imagine that, you know. But, you know, if think about your parents, and you think about, you know, there should be dignity and honor, and then they're, you know, conducting themselves in a, you know, because drunkenness leads to that kind of thing. You're out of control. You don't have your faculties in place. And so what a way to end the story. I mean, that's kind of sad, but actually it's kind of reassuring, because what you see is the reality of these characters. You know, and he's still mentioned as a hero of faith, but God uses these very human, very weak, and even after, like, the high point, you know, it should have ended there. You should have just died, Noah. You know, why'd you get drunk? You should have just died. Right after the ark came down, that would have been a good end to the story. You finished well. No, he didn't, right? And then when you go to the Tower of Babel story, you know, that's another thing that I don't know how it's going to work in heaven. You know, I don't know if there's like video footage. Maybe there shouldn't be because it would just not be helpful. But it would be nice if there was some way to be able to see like what actually happened. Like I'd be so curious, like to actually have been there and go, everyone's building this tower. And who knows how high they got, but that's not the point, right? It was the intention of their heart. They wanted to build a monument to themselves that would proclaim their glory. And so what happens is God says, "Yeah, we're gonna not make that happen." So he introduces languages, and that would have to be like the most funny, like scene. And you can imagine you're just talking with someone, and all of a sudden, everything changes, and you're like, "What the fuck?" And they're like, "Oh, what?" Yeah, I get the bagala. Yeah, like, what are you doing? What happened to you? What's wrong with you? And they're like, you know, they're saying the same thing in their mind. And they're, what's wrong with you? And God does that, and it's actually an act of His mercy to keep them from pursuing their self-glory. But that's where we get. So that's where we get all the different nations and peoples and languages and so forth. And then from there, we get to the story of the four people. Chapters 12 through 50. Abraham, we call them the four patriarchs, right? Because God introduces Abraham as the father of the nation of Israel. And so his son and his grandson and his great-grandson are kind of like the main characters in the story. Abraham is just a random pagan, okay? There's like nothing particularly impressive about him. It's just that God chooses him. You know, he's from somewhere, okay? It's far away, it's far away. So it's wherever, and he says, "I want you to go that way." And they're like, "Well, what way?" I mean, he doesn't know. He's God's just telling him to go, and so he does. He actually trusts God. He exercises faith. They get to a certain, distance, a place called Haran, where his father Terah dies, and they go. Eventually, end up in Canaan. Now, I've moved quite a few times. I've born and raised in LA, lived in LA until 93, went to the East Coast, lived there for about 5 years, moved to San Diego, moved to San Jose, and then moved here to LA now. So I could say I've moved a few times, but at least I pretty much knew where I was going. Maryland, I wasn't quite sure. I just knew it was somewhere on our far side. You know, my world was LA. Like, seriously, that's all. I was like very LA centric. And when Maryland came into the story, it was like, I just know it's one of the 13 colonies. I remember that. And I think it was a Catholic colony. And that's about it. I don't remember anything else. And so it was like going to a strange land. And, but at least we had planes where we can come back to LA, and I can get my in and out and Jamba Juice and stuff like that. But back then, if you're gonna uproot and go to a place you know not of, I mean that takes a lot of trust. And that's what Abraham does. I mean, he's originally called Abram and Sarai, and they get their names changed eventually. But we really see in Abraham someone who genuinely is trusting God. Now, he doesn't do it perfectly, right? What was his big problem? Does anyone remember? He was a wuss. Okay, yeah. He was a liar and a wuss, right? Because, he used half-truths, right? Technically, Sarah was his half-sister, and that's kind of a weird thing, and we won't go into all that. But he tells her, I mean, she's his wife. I've always wondered this. If I told my wife, "Honey, you're just so beautiful, and we're going to this country, the Czech Republic, and someone might want to kill me to take you, so can you just tell them that you're my sister?" Like, I just can't imagine what she would say. Like, what are you? Are you a man? And here's Abram, who's a man of tremendous faith. He was willing to relocate to a total strange land. And he's having trouble because why? He's scared. He's scared. But that's kind of reassuring too. Like, you could be someone who technically has faith and you trust God, but you got your weak points. And what's your weak point? Well, it might be some place where you are very fearful of something, someone, something. And Abram shows that. God is merciful and gracious to preserve him, right? But it's kind of a sad thing because Isaac finds out about that probably somehow, and he does the same thing with his wife. Yeah, now she's not as closely related because she's kind of like a, I don't know, I guess a cousin. So not exactly the same, but he pulls off the same line, you know, like father, like son. That's not the kind of stuff you want to be passing down. But we see the humanity. We see the humanity in it. Abraham, in chapter 12, this is where what we call the Abrahamic covenant is established. God makes a promise. You know, he tells Abraham, look into the sky. What do you see? You know, he sees a whole bunch of stars. You know, and on a clear night, maybe not exactly here in L.A., but, you know, maybe you need to go out a little bit further. But on a clear night, I love doing this when I go to the mountains. You know, I was up in Santa Cruz last weekend, and that's what I did. As I was breathing in the nice clean air, I was like, oh, this is nice. Try to get as much as I could. And then I looked up into the sky. It's like, wow. You know, what an amazing picture to be able to see. And Abraham is told by God, your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens, like the sand of the shores. You know, God is making an incredible promise. To who? To a wuss. To a weakling. To a guy that doesn't deserve anything. But God is tremendously gracious. And that is the beginning, really, of what we will start to see then very clearly in terms of the messianic line as well. But God makes a promise to Abram. Chapters 18 and 19 are kind of a sad testimony, again, how sinful things have gotten that quickly. Sodom and Gomorrah. when I was in San Diego, I used to call L.A. and San Francisco Sodom and Gomorrah. And now I've lived in both, so, you know. But you know, the reality is you know, there's a lot of the stigma attached to those names is really because of the complete immorality, you know, that is symbolized by the stories. And we know that that's, you know, there's a very vivid story of Lot who entertains two angels, and then it says all the men of the city come, and it says young men and old men. And that, you know, that's just like, ooh, it's like a gross story, you know? Can you imagine, like, old men, you know, I want some, you know? And like, this is sick. This is really sick, you know? But it's because of their depravity. But the thing is, and the story's about Lot, like, what is he doing there? Like, what is Lot doing there? He's called a righteous man, even though he offers his daughters up. I mean, that's kind of messed up. Right? He says, don't mess with these guests, but you can do whatever you want with my two daughters. That's kind of messed up. But God is so merciful to him to pull him out. Even when he hesitates, it says he hesitates. He hesitates. And so they literally had to get dragged out. And God is showing his mercy to them. And his story doesn't end well either, right? You know, we see that basically his daughters take things in their own hands. They get impregnated by their own dad so they can continue their line. There's something wrong with that whole thinking process. Like as a father, you should be teaching your children not to do those type of things. Those are not, you don't use pragmatic sort of, you know, ways of trying to deal with your problems. Right? So something went wrong there. But going on, you know, Abraham continues. He is finally granted a son, you know, Isaac. You know, there is the story of Ishmael in between. But that's, again, another, that's because they took things in their own hands. Here again is the guy who's supposed to have faith in God. His wife basically says, hey, I'm getting old. Nothing's happening. And this is just one of those ancient Middle Eastern customs. Here you go. I will have a child through her. You know, and it's kind of a weird idea, but that's kind of like what they did back then. And what does Abraham do? Yes, honey. Whatever you say, honey. Do whatever you want. I mean, some there, you know. Remember back Genesis 2? What does it say? One man, one woman. You know, this whole idea, you're not supposed to be doing stuff like this. But he does. And because of that, we have the whole Middle Eastern conflict. You know, to this day, the repercussions of that bad decision are still into play, right? But then God is merciful. He gives Isaac to Abraham's Sarah. But then God places what is really the ultimate test, right? Chapter 22. God says, offer him up as a sacrifice. And that's just one of those things where it's just really hard to comprehend. Like, why would God condemns human sacrifice later on in the Mosaic Law? So why would he tell Abraham to do this? Well, it's a test of Abraham's faith. But the bigger question would be this. How does Abraham decide to go ahead with it? I mean, think about it. What would you do? I mean, practically speaking. We would probably think, that's not you, God, because that's not the kind of stuff you ask us to do. But it is God, and God is asking Abraham to do this thing. Abraham has faith. Later on, we see in Hebrews, we know why he has faith. He believes in a God who would even be able to raise him from the dead. So his view of God is greater than what he's able to make sense in his own head. Okay, he trusts God in his goodness, even though it doesn't make sense. And that's kind of a tricky thing. But in principle, don't we question the goodness of God in many things? Like in the circumstances of our lives, and we go, "This it can't be this way, God. God, you would give me something better than this, God. I can't believe this is really from you. This has got to be some. There's something wrong here. Not if you believe in a sovereign God who works everything for good. And we'll see that later on in the story of Joseph, right? God doesn't make mistakes, but God does want to see if we love Him more than anything else. And that's a big thing. That's a big thing. In fact, one day, you know, I mean, we have some parents here. But, they're kind of like your treasure, right? I mean, you can take away anything else, but don't take my kids. Don't take my kids. You know, I'll die for my kids. They're more precious than anything else. But they also can become an idol. You know, if they get into the place that is greater than God, you've created an idol. And Abraham passed the test. He passes the test. Well, later on, Abraham dies, and Isaac he finds a wife. That's a tremendous story, too, where his servant goes, Eliezer, to Laban, and not Laban, to his father, and finds Rebecca, right? Now, that's an incredible story. How many of you guys would like to be set up that way? I mean, you have no idea. You have no idea what she looks like. You have no idea if, like, she's cross-eyed or, you know, maybe, you know, like she's missing, you know, a thumb or something. I mean, you have no idea. You have no idea what's coming your way. And, but the servant, the story of the servant, that's a really incredible thing where he prays a very specific prayer. And God says, you know, he says, God, please send me somebody who will do this and this and this and this and this. And it says, before the words are even out of his mouth, here comes Rebecca, right? And does exactly that. And but even then he says, well, I'm going to lay it out. I came from my master and I came to find his son and wife. Let me know, is this going to work? Now, that would have been pretty weird. If I was Rebecca's father, and I'm thinking, well, I mean, what's his son look like? I mean, what if like, his head's lopsided or something? I mean, what if he smells a lot? I mean, I don't know. It would be such a huge test of faith to be able to say, you know what? And then what do they say to Rebecca? They said, are you willing? And she goes, I am willing. Yeah, those are just words, but there's a lot more drama to it then. I mean, I read things like that now, and I just start getting really shaky. You know, I'm just going, like, I don't know. I don't know what I would say. I am not willing. I'm not going to even ask if you're willing. You're going to stay here and go to some land, you know, hundreds of miles away to some weird guy who don't even know. Maybe they're related. That's even weird, too. So, you know, I mean, this is a very real human story, you know, and I think that's one of the things that I appreciate about the Bible is that it you do get a glimpse of the humanity of it all. Well, it says Isaac married her and then loved her. And the loving came after the married. Now, that's kind of weird too, because that's not the way we do it, right? How are we supposed to do it? You're supposed to fall in love and then you get married and then you fall out of love and you get divorced. So I don't know. Maybe there's something that would be said about learning to love someone after you get married. it seems like something kind of changes, you know, and it's kind of sad. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out. I'm not saying that's the rule, but it's interesting that that whole scenario worked out. Well, Isaac and Rebecca have twins, Esau and Jacob, and, you know, that's a very interesting story, too, just about siblings. I mean, talk about, like, sibling drama, you know, two very, very, you know, different brothers. And you see Esau, who's the oldest, who does not really seem to care much for his calling as a firstborn, his birthright, right? He kind of just sort of sells that off for a bowl of soup, essentially. And he despises his birthright. And then, and Jacob's no better, right? His name literally means what? Yeah, deceiver, grasper, right? He just wants to take advantage of the opportunity. What a name. I mean, to be given such a name. You know, the only worst name I could think of is Ichabod, you know, which is the glory is departed. Like, what a name. Oh, yeah, yeah, you were born when the glory of God departed. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah, we lost the Ark of the Covenant, got defeated by the Philistines. You are a daily reminder of our failure. what a sad name. Anyway, but Esau and Jacob. And it's interesting, Jacob, who is known as, you know, this deceitful, you know, conniving, weak-minded, God uses him to eventually have 12 sons, to have the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And, you know, he has issues with his father-in-law, you know, and that's another interesting thing. They had in-law drama back then, too, so, you know, it's nothing new. You're wondering about in-law drama. But there's a little more intense, you know, I mean, Laban's, like, following him with an army, you know, when they try to run. But then the very interesting story about Jacob is he wrestles. Before he's about to meet Esau in chapter 32, he wrestles. And it doesn't say who, it just says he wrestles with a man. But then we see later on, he says he's wrestled with God, right? And God was merciful to still spare him. But that's when his name is changed to Israel. Well, Jacob eventually has his 12 sons, and then the story switches over to Joseph. He is the fourth patriarch. And I'm sure the story of Joseph is familiar. You know, he's a dreamer. God has given him dreams, which are actually true dreams. You know, he wasn't just making it up, but he probably was a little cocky, you know, and he was like the favored one. You know, this tells you as a parent, you know, not a good idea to just only buy one guy with a fancy jacket, you know, and everyone else gets, you know, the goat skins, you know, that are left over. You know, he has the multicolored. I mean, back then, that's got to be a big deal. You know, I mean, they don't have Macy's. You know, they got to make these things. And so Joseph must have had, like, the, like, you know, I don't know, the Gucci coat. And so he's walking around. Look at my Gucci coat. You know, brother's like, I'm going to kill you. They actually wanted to kill him. You know, so when they had the opportunity, when he's coming to, you know, his father sends him off. And, you know, Jacob has got to be, you know, maybe he's getting old. You know, he just sent his son off to die. You know, go check on your brothers. And he does. And then they say, hey, today's the day we kill the dreamer, right? They throw him into a pit. Reuben is smart enough as the eldest to say, yeah, we shouldn't kill him. Or not Reuben. You know, Reuben's the one actually that wants to, you know, help him out. But the other, he disappears from the story somewhere. Other brothers go, hey, let's make some money off him. Yeah, we shouldn't kill him. Yeah, he's our brother. Let's sell him. I mean, have you ever thought about that, selling your sibling? That's how messed up they are. They actually do sell him. But that's all part of God's big story, right? Because he ends up where? Egypt. Gets bought by Potiphar, you know, captain of the guard. He gets into a position where he's able to start moving up the ranks, and then he falls down again because he gets falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. You know, that's another story for the guys, you know. You know, some sexy lady comes walking up to you and says, sleep with me. No, you got to run. You got to run. And you got to say what Joseph says. How can I sin against God? You know, bye-bye. You know, and even then, he did try to run, but he still got nailed. I mean, that's how unfair, how unjust this whole situation is. He gets thrown in jail, but because of that, he has a divine encounter with the baker and the butler, and then they tell him his dreams, and then, you know, everything happens the way he calls it. The baker dies, the butler gets restored, and then when Pharaoh has his dream, who happens to hear the butler? Goes, oh, yeah, Some guy in the prison, remember you were mad at me one day, Pharaoh? That guy told me my dream, it came true. So Joseph finally comes, and how many years has gone by? You know, he's in his, I think, 30s by then. And he then has his dreams fulfilled, where he becomes second in command over all of Egypt. Crazy, right? And then one day his brothers come. Okay, you know, if someone jacked me and I had the opportunity for some payback, wouldn't you get want payback? I mean, especially, they don't even recognize you. Probably because Jacob's all prettied up. You know, he's got the, you know, little thing, and, you know, he's looking kind of like an Egyptian. They probably have no idea who he is, but he sees them. And you, can you imagine, like, the emotions and just the everything that he was feeling? And he was in the perfect place to just bring down the hammer. I mean, I don't know. You know, if I was a pagan, if I didn't know God, if I didn't want to have to do anything righteous, oh, man, that's perfect. That's a perfect, you're in the place. You have all the power and authority to do whatever you wanted to these guys. Your brothers, they sold you. That, like, I mean, how worse can it be? Your own family sells you, right? And, but God uses that in a very, you know, tremendous way. And it still, it develops, right? He initially is going to send one out. The rest have to say. Then he changes his mind. Okay, I'll keep one, send the rest out. You guys go. And they go. Jacob hears a story. I lost another son. And then they wait. They're running out of food. Said, hey, that guy said we got to come and bring the youngest brother because he didn't come. And we told him. He goes, why'd you tell him? How did we know he was going to ask us this? We got to send him. So they go. And Benjamin comes. And imagine what's going on in Joseph's, you know, heart and mind. You know, he sees like his own brother now, right? Because they have the same mom, Rachel, but she died. He sees Benjamin. And, you know, God must have been working his heart that whole time too, because he's got to wait. Because it took quite a while. Now, what came out of that whole story? Well, eventually they get reconciled. And that's a beautiful picture. He gets restored to see his father. That's an amazing thing. But then, after Jacob dies, his brothers are kind of worried. What if Joseph still wants to do something? And that's understandable. Maybe because dad's around, Joseph's going to be nice to us. I mean, I think that's how some of us would probably be. There's compelling circumstances to not move forward on what you want to do. So they come before him and they say, Joseph, this was our father's last wish. You know, basically, please don't hold it against us. Yeah, we were wrong. We were jacked up. And what does Joseph say? Well, that's one of the key passages. Chapter 50, verse 20. It says, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. And what they did was actually evil. It doesn't justify anything that they did. Okay, and this is something very helpful to remember. Ethically and morally speaking, sin is still sin. You can never justify the sin. So when someone sins, you sin, someone else sins, it's still sin. But this is where God's authority, God's sovereignty overrules. Sin is still under his authority. In other words, your sin cannot exercise some kind of independent authority to thwart God's plan. God even uses all that to accomplish good. And that's exactly what he does. Joseph saves, literally, the nation of Israel. Because that's all they got. It's his family. So from beginning to end, you know, in Genesis, and there's some quotes that I put on the side, on the right side of the first page. There's just some thoughts that came out of one of the books that give little tidbits of thoughts. There's one by Warren Wiersbe. It says, Genesis begins with a garden, ends with a coffin. What a commentary on the results of sin in this world. And that's very true. It starts with God's beautiful, perfect creation, and man messes it up. And it ends with Joseph dying. That's the last thing that's shared in Genesis. And it's death. Ends with death. But we're not left there. And this is why the books of the Bible build, because we find out, you know, in Exodus, what's going to happen. What's the next part of the story? What's the next chapter in the story? And what we see is God's redeeming hand always at work, particularly in the story of the nation of Israel. Because some people go, well, I'm not Jewish. Why do I need to know this stuff? Well, hello, it's not all about you, okay? You see, that reveals so much about how self-centered and how narrow our view is. God intended for us to learn from all of it. You know, all that was written in the past was written to instruct us. Like in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about that. So as you read through the book of Genesis, and Genesis is one of those books, it's mostly narrative, so it's a story. But one thing I'll tell you is, you know, like read with some imagination. Like that's what I do. That's why I love reading books. I love reading epic stories like Lord of the Rings. Before the movies ever came out, Lord of the Rings, it was like I could see the images. And then when the movie came out, I was like, oh yeah, kind of like that. You know, but now there's dramatic music to come with it, so you kind of feel the thing. But there's something about the biblical story. It is tremendous drama. It's better than any Korean drama. Okay? Korean drama, same thing. You know, fall in love. You found out that you're a half cousin. You get leukemia. Someone dies. It's over. You know, I mean, how many different ways, you know, can you do it? But there's so much more drama here because it's God redeeming sinful man. And you see that over and over and over again. God's grace and mercy shown over and over and over again. And that's why it should give you tremendous hope. And that's why it should affect how you view other people, too. You know, we'd like to always think we're the victim. You know, someone else is always the bad guy. I'm always the victim. No, we're all the bad guy. We're all the ones who don't trust God, who take things into our own hands, who make a mess out of everything. It is God who is the good guy. He is the one that redeems us over and over and over again. You know, what a great God we have. But, you know, getting to read it from the perspective of Genesis, it's a pretty dramatic story. Don't relegate Genesis to just, that's a nice story. You know, this is the first chapter of God's redemptive story. And, you know, it just keeps building and building, you know, until you get to Revelation. Well, we're not going to meet next week, because next week is Thanksgiving week. So we will resume in 2 weeks, okay? And that's when we'll pick up with Exodus. And we'll meet, I think, for a few weeks in December. And then we're going to take a couple weeks off for, like, Christmas break. But we'll be going through this for, I anticipate, at least through the middle of next year. Okay, so for the long haul. So if you're interested, again, I'll leave the books up here. If you are interested in kind of like the e-version of things, I can give you some kind of some, you know, direction there too. But get helpful tools. I think that's all I can tell you. You know, make use of the things that are been given. Some people have worked really hard to give us some really great resources to help us have a better understanding. Okay? A few closing announcements. Sunday we got service. Okay, so Rachel Jow, she's not here tonight, but she'll be sending an email. She should have sent an email or a Facebook message. She did? Okay. So it's for Operation Christmas Child. Okay. The only thing, if you don't know what Operation Christmas Child is basically putting together a gift box for underprivileged kids. And but the deadline is this Sunday. Okay, so if you'd like to participate, you should be able to see it on the Facebook page. There should be some instructions, and then you need to bring it by Sunday. Okay, so I know this is very, very short notice, but how many of you ever bought last-minute presents for someone? I have many times. So hey, just think of it as for, you know, your mother, last-minute present. Okay, get something. This Sunday we're also going to have our Thanksgiving dinner. Okay, so be looking forward to that. And are we all good on food? Okay, and so that'll be a really nice time. And we will have kind of a time of sharing thanks. So I think I mentioned this last time too. If you're going to come, please come. We'll have like an open mic where we're going to, we'd love to hear from you. See, how are you thankful before God? Okay. The following Saturday, okay, so we're not having Bible study on Friday, but on Saturday, there's going to be a time change. It was announced originally 11 to 2. There's going to be like a park day kind of thing. We're going to move that to 9 a.m. 9 a.m. to 12. So it's a little earlier, okay? But that's so that we could hopefully make it a little bit maybe more doable for like our families with little ones, because little ones got to take a nap. So after lunch will be kind of tough. But we're going to play some sports. I will be hoping to see if we can get some flags. So we'll kind of have a friendly flag football sort of match, and probably some other sports too. Okay. And one thing, if any of you do not have family or a place to go for Thanksgiving, okay, we are going to have what's called an orphan's Thanksgiving dinner. Okay. It will be hosted by Abram and Lillian. Okay. Now, the only thing is they live a little far, okay, like Orange County, but we will try to make arrangements. But if any of you don't have anywhere to go, that's going to actually be on Wednesday night. Okay. So it'll be a Wednesday night thing. And because we'd like you to be part of something. All right. So please come talk to me if you would like to be part of that. All right. Otherwise, I think that's it. Anything else? Pray for Jonathan. He's going to China tomorrow. Pray for Terrence. He's in China right now. Everyone's going to China. I want to go to China. I haven't gone to China. Yeah, I think that's about it. So we have some refreshments, yes? Okay. And then, yes?
We have a meeting, team meeting tomorrow.
Yes, there's a church plant team meeting tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Otherwise, I will send out an electronic version of this. So for those of you who would like to kind of have that electronic version, hopefully that'll be helpful too. Okay, let's pray. We'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have this time. And I do pray that we would cultivate the desire and hunger for your word. We thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you for all that it teaches us, especially in helping us to see how everything began, and especially to be able to see your grace and mercy all throughout. We are still such sinners, and we would have no hope left to ourselves. We would only end up like the days of Noah, where every thought and intention of the heart would be evil. But we thank you for the hope of salvation. We thank you for the pictures of redemption that are seen even through the Old Testament stories in Genesis, like the flood and Abraham and Isaac. And we thank you for the kindness that you show to us through your word. And I pray that you would really, really work in our hearts to appreciate more and more how you do reveal yourself. May the rest of this evening, may we consider how we can encourage each other and bless each other to your glory. In Jesus' name.